This has been, I think, a tremendous psalm to take the time to look at the parts of this psalm and yet to look at the whole of this psalm. And I think it has to be one of the classic psalms. In the whole book of 150 psalms, if you're picking out the classic ones, this would have to be one of them. We have not sought to look at every word in this psalm, nor have we looked at every statement that's in this psalm. Some of these things we've taken together. And yet there's one statement that I still want to consider, and I do want to look at in particular, and that is the statement that's in verse 6, where it says that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Last week, when we were talking about the end of the ungodly, which is very important always to keep in mind, what is the end? Where is it all headed to? We covered the statements where the Bible says that the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, and the sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous, and the way of the ungodly shall perish. But we did not take the time to look at this tremendous statement, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. One thing that this verse or this statement teaches us, and it's a statement the Bible supports, backs up, is the omniscience of God. That the Bible teaches that God knows everything. He knows everything from the past. He knows everything in the present, but he also knows everything in the future. That there is no possibility of anything happening out in the future that he does not know. He knows the mind of man. He knows the decisions men will make. He knows the outcome. That doesn't mean that he determines everything that will happen. It means he knows it. He's certain that it will happen. But he has allowed men to respond and allowed men to make choices. But rest assured, he knows. He knows without a question in this room this morning who will be saved and who will not be saved. That doesn't again mean that he determined that you'll be saved or that you won't be saved. In fact, the Bible says, seems to make clear that he's determined that he will save those who respond to his work in their life. That Christ died on the cross and was resurrected, and that those who respond in repentance and faith to the inward working of God in their life, that he will save. And yet he does know who will respond and who will not respond. The Bible teaches us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, that everything is naked in the sight of God. In other words, he sees it all. It's very clear. There's no question about it. If you read Psalm 139, you'll see the omniscience of God. And you see, by the way, the omnipresence of God. That wherever you go, God is there. That you can never leave the sight of God. You can never leave the presence of God. And the clear teaching is that God knows everything. I read earlier in the service from Isaiah chapter 46, that the Lord knows the end from the beginning. That is to say again, that he knows, that he is omniscient. There's nothing that he does not know. We read from 147 verse 5 of the Psalms, that the understanding of the Lord is infinite. And our understanding, we say, is finite. By that we mean it's limited. We may understand more than another person, but nobody here understands everything. Your mind is incapable of understanding everything. Your mind is my mind, is incapable of understanding God. We can look at what the Bible says about God, but in the end, our mind is not capable of grasping the fullness of God. God is so much greater than the mind. Human language, there's no power within human language to describe God. There is no language you can give You can talk about God is like this or God is like that. But in the end, that's all you can do. You cannot, with human language and with the human mind, describe God. He's infinite. He's beyond our understanding. And His mind, His understanding. There's no question people would have difficulty. It doesn't surprise us. The man of the world, he says, I would believe, but I can't understand this or that. Of course you can't. We who are believers can't. We accept by faith. We believe what the Bible says. That God is infinite in understanding. That there is no limit to the understanding of God. People can't reconcile how man out of his own mind can make choices that aren't made yet. And God knows, but He does know. And we accept it. You know, the Bible uses language that we can understand. For instance, it speaks of the books that will be opened at the judgment. And in there, we can understand the idea then that there is a record of our lives. That it's written there. That it's clear. But God needs no books. That is there for our help. That is there for our understanding. That is there to give us a sense of this whole thing of the judgment. But God knows. God knows. Read 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Where the Bible says the foundation of God stands sure. That you don't have to wonder about it. The church of God stands sure. The work of God stands sure. Regardless of what happens in this world, the work of God stands sure. And then he goes on to say, because the Lord knows those that are His. The Lord knows. And he says, let everybody that names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And in that, you can tell who the Lord's are. But the Lord knows. He knows that. He knows it absolutely. And so, this text does teach us that our God is omniscient. That He knows everything. We cannot describe God apart from describing this great truth that the Lord knows. That's just how you would put it. The Lord knows. But here we have, in this text, the concluding thought. This is the context of the psalm. It's a concluding thought. You have the blessed man described in verses 1 through 3. You have the ungodly man described, really, in verses 4 and 5. And then you have really a concluding thought. And in this concluding thought, the Lord shows why this man is blessed. What makes this a blessed man? And this man is blessed because the Lord knows the way of the righteous. It is the Lord who makes this man blessed. The Lord adds the blessing. Well, we may say the Lord is the blessing. The Lord knows the way of blessing. And the Lord makes known the way of blessing. And this man is blessed. Because he's in this way that the Lord has made known. In other words, the Lord knows the path that leads to blessing. The Lord knows the way to happiness. The Lord knows the path of the righteous. He understands. In fact, it is the path that he's laid out. We must understand that. He knows us. He knows our delights. He knows what we meditate upon. He knows our very nature, just like He knows the ungodly. He knows their counsel. He knows their path. He knows their pride. And here is this man that delights in the law of the Lord, who meditates in the law of the Lord, and he's blessed. This man is blessed by the Lord. The Lord blesses this man, and He blesses this man as He leads him along in this path. Notice he says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. It is the way of the righteous that the Lord knows. It is the righteous man that is a blessed man. Now understand, it's clear that this righteous man is all that's been described up above. Who is the righteous man? It's very plain right here. And this is something that we ought to want to know. Am I a righteous man according to the Bible? Does the Lord know me? Does he know the path I'm on? And I don't, again, question. He knows the ungodly and the godly. But in this context, he knows the path of the righteous. He knows the way to blessing. He's ordained that way. But he knows the one that's on that way. And we can examine to know. I'm amazed how for granted people take their soul. There are people that struggle with assurance. And I've often looked at this thing and it's kind of amazed me. People who you think should have great assurance, because the evidence is apparent when people look at their life, that they love the Lord and they're following the Lord. And you think they should have assurance, and yet they struggle with assurance. And then you have other people that are so sure, they're smug about it. Oh, they would never question whether they're saved or not. They think, that's crazy. I know when I accepted Christ. I know the prayer I prayed. I know the place I was. And yet their life seems not to be a life of righteousness, a life of faith. And there's a number of ways that could be looked at and proved from the Bible. And yet they're so sure. And that always amazes me. Don't be smug about the thing. Don't be so overconfident about the thing. You know, the Bible tells us to examine ourselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Here were people that were ready to examine the Apostle Paul. And I think that's why he said what he did. They questioned his apostleship. They questioned his right. And at the end of that book, he turns it back on them as if to say, you've examined me, but have you examined yourself? You've looked at me and my words, but have you examined yourself? And what a message that is. But I've always looked at that and I say the Bible teaches me to examine myself. The Bible teaches me to consider and make sure as to whether I'm in the faith or not. And then you look at 2 Peter chapter 1. The first 10, 12 verses, Peter says in verse 10, to make your calling and election sure. And in the whole context it is, by growing in the Lord, you make your calling and election sure. And then you come to where you have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. And he gives us, in those 10 to 12 verses, a sure way to know that you're saved. A sure way to know that you're the righteous one. Well, here in this text, Psalm 1, there are elements that help us to know. Am I one of the righteous? Am I one of those that the Lord knows my path, as he's describing here in verse 6? And in this text, we see it. There's a biblical means to know. Notice he begins by talking about the delight of this person. That this person's whole attitude toward the Word of God, he delights in it. It's a heart thing, as we have said. It does not mean that a person keeps the Word of God perfectly. None of us do. But there's a lot of difference between admitting that none of us keep the law perfectly and that that is the desire of our heart to do so. That it's the desire of our heart to please the Lord. Sometimes people say things like, well, everybody sins a little bit every day in word, thought, or deed. And I almost always tend to think that the person who says that tends to want to use that as a means of excusing that. If you set out every day with that as your standard, well, everybody sins a little bit in word, thought, or deed, and then you use that, you probably are going to sin a little bit in word, thought, or deed. And if you take sin to be that which is done willfully, that which is done not ignorantly, but I mean that you know what you're doing, then how can anybody who is a Christian justify that he would go about sinning in word, thought, or deed every day? I mean, as a believer, is that your whole thinking? Or is it that you live before the Lord and you delight to do His will? You delight in His word. You delight in His law. Well, here is an attitude. That's what we're talking about in this text. Sometimes we try to reduce things down and we say, well, if a man delights in the word, he reads it an hour a day, he reads so many chapters a day. That's not the right standard. Because there's a lot of things that go into that. But what is the right standard is it a heart thing? Do I want it? Do I desire it? Do I love it? And if I do love it, I do want to be in this word. I do want to understand this word, you see. How can I want to be where the word is preached. I love preaching or I love teaching. That would be what a person would say. And so you ask yourself, do you delight in the word of God? You see, there are people who come to church to go home. They come just to get it over with. They want to go to a church, they start at 11, get sharp, and get out 12 dull. They're more interested really in being at the restaurant. That's where they want to be. They come to church, but they're really interested in kickoff time. That's where their mind is. And they're watching, turning the clock, and all of that stuff. But there are others, and they're here today, and you're here. You came to get in, not out. You came this way because you love the Word of God, and you delight in that Word of God, and you're hungry for that Word of God, and you want it. It's your necessary food. Oh, if that is true of your life, then count yourself among the righteous. But if on the other side, you came to go home, don't count yourself among the righteous. If you don't have that love for the Word of God, you see, the only way to have a delight in the Word of God, the only way to love the Word of God is to have a nature for it. How many times have I told you about my horses that they won't eat meat? It doesn't matter what part of the beef you give them. It may be the hamburger, it may be the T-bone. It's not their nature. You put it in front of them, they ignore it. But you take that same thing and you put it to my dog, and he'll eat it and eat your hand off getting it. It's his nature. That's what's true of this person. And a man delights in the Word of God because it's his nature. Nobody can force you to that. Either your heart has been reborn or it hasn't. But I can assure you if it has, you delight in the Word of God. You may not be able to read the Word of God. But you want to hear it. You want to know it. You want to understand it. And you're delighting in it in the sense of living it. Then he tells us this man is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That bringeth forth its fruit in its season. And everywhere the Bible teaches us that a tree is known by its fruit. Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 7. And you can read it in verses 17 through verse 20. You can read about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. Or you can read about this in Ephesians chapter 5. It's right there about this fruit of righteousness and holiness. Or you can read it in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Out beside my house, we planted some trees years ago. I'm really ignorant of trees. I confess to you, I'm just an ignorant person about trees. I can't tell one tree from another. I'm about like my father was. When we moved north or south from north in 1970, we moved to my grandfather's farm. And he took my dad to the place on the hill and he said, this is where you cut your firewood. Well, I'll be honest, we never had a firewood stove. We never knew anything about cutting wood. And I can tell you, we almost froze to death that winter and the next. We didn't even understand how to keep a fire going or how to get it going. But my dad went up on that hill and began to cut the trees down. And he began to talk to my grandfather about how good those trees cut. So it's just like slicing butter. You put the axe to it. And my grandfather went up there and here my dad had been cutting his best walnut trees. And he about had a heart attack. He couldn't believe it. But my dad knew no different. I knew no different. Well, out in my backyard are pear trees and apple trees. Last year, I couldn't have told you which one was which. If you'd asked me, I would have said, we have four apple trees out there. That's what I would have told you. Last year, we had a late frost and there was no fruit. And my memory from year to year, I don't keep much in mind. I guess I will now. But what we have this year are two, to my astonishment, two peach trees and two apple trees. I didn't plant them, so you don't have to worry. But to look at them, I wouldn't know the difference. Now, you would. But I do know the difference now, I can tell you that. I've been eating some of those apple trees and apples from the tree, not the trees, the goats take care of that. But you can tell, even a child could go out there and tell you, oh, that's a peach tree, and that's an apple tree. And if he didn't know the difference, you look over across the way and say, and even that's a pear tree, I know that. He doesn't know it because of the leaves. He doesn't know it because of the limbs at this stage in his life. But a child knows a pear, and he knows an apple, and he knows a peach. It's the fruit that tells you what a tree is. And if you're a Christian very long, it will become apparent what you are. It is your nature that will reproduce what Christ is. A Christ-likeness will come to you. If you're a Christian very long, there will be a meekness and a humility and a patience and a kindness toward others and before God. If you're a Christian very long, the fruit of peace and joy will be in your life, and temperance and self-control, these type of things. And here is a tree. It's planted by the waters. And this tree bears forth fruit. It's his nature to do so. Now, friend, are you among the righteous? If your life is not changing, if nothing has happened in your life, if nothing is evident in your life, then you're not. A profession, see, or joining something doesn't change your nature. Your nature changes as a result of being born again. Your nature changes as a result of the work of God in your life. It is a miracle every time that a person becomes a Christian. A person only becomes a Christian as a result of the work of God in their life. God convicts the person. And God persuades the person. And God brings that person to embrace Jesus Christ. And when that person embraces Jesus Christ, God does something in his heart. God changes something. And now it's his delight is the word of God, and the fruit, the result of that, is the fruit of a Christian. Well, here in this text, I think we can see another thing. And that is the idea of endurance. He draws this out before us. This tree is planted by the rivers of water. And then he brings us quickly to a contrast in verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. The believer like a tree planted by the rivers of water. What a comparison. What a comparison. How often have we said the test of a man is the test of time? I don't understand everything the New Testament teaches. I accept everything the Bible does teach. But I know this, there seems to be a temporary type of a thing, a temporary type of a believing that in the end will not save. And what seems to be clear that the only faith that saves is a faith that endures, that it must last to save. Let me give you an example, Luke chapter 8 and verse 13. I believe it is, it's verse 13. When Jesus spoke of the seed and the sower, he spoke of one type of soil, and he talked about people who believe for a while. Now, when he talked about the saved, he talked about that soil that brought forth fruit. It brought forth a different level of fruit, but it brought forth fruit. But there was one soil that, he says, for a while believed, but it didn't bring forth any fruit. And you see that kind of thing. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, that he would present us faultless if we continue in the faith. It is only those whose faith lasts that will be presented faultless before God. Or look at what he says in Hebrews chapter 3. He says that Christ is over his own house in verse 6. And then he says, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We are his house if we hold fast. I've often thought that word if right there is a very interesting word. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Nobody in the end is going to be saved if they don't have an enduring faith. One of the tragedies of the hour is so many people have been convinced that this temporary surface faith will save them. And I don't understand how anybody believes their faith will save them if it won't take them through life. If it doesn't endure. It's all the teaching of the Bible and the teaching of the church has been the only faith that saves is an enduring faith. Let me say to you, if you find yourself someday out there in this world again with no eye toward the Lord whatsoever, consumed with this world, then reckon your faith did not endure. It wasn't of the enduring, saving type. It's temporary. Temporary is useless. It's not a fruit-bearing faith. The tree that's planted by the water, what a contrast. What a contrast to the chaff that the wind blows away. I've been a pastor for 30 years. 30 years. Oh, how much chaff I've seen blown away. How many professions I've seen. How many people I've seen just blown away. The wind took them, and they're out there, but it's my concern to tell them and to tell you that there is a difference between an enduring faith and a temporary faith. And the chaff, it blows it away. By the way, your trials, when the wind blows, they just prove what you are. The test of time. What do you do in the difficulties of life? Which way do you go? What do you do when the storm comes? Remember what Jeremiah said? If the footmen have wearied you, what will you do when the horsemen come? And if in the land of peace, wherein you trusted, you've grown weary, what are you going to do at the swelling of the Jordan? Oh, it is to your good that God would test you. My, if my faith is not truly anchored in Christ, I want to know. Oh, Lord, show me if my faith is not of the anchored in Christ kind. Show me. Oh, am I among the righteous? What a test. And then there is just this whole theme of the book of the chapter of Psalm. It's really the first thing, but we've saved it right here for the last, and that doesn't mean the last of the sermon. But it's the issue of happiness. The whole thing he's talking about is blessed, the blessedness. Oh, the blessedness of the man who delights in the law of God and meditates there in day and night. Oh, the blessedness. His life is fruitful. He's planted by the rivers of water. Oh, what a blessedness. His leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. And so it is that you look at your life. Am I among the righteous? Don't ever strive to be happy. Strive to be holy. Strive to be righteous. Because, my friend, it is in the path of righteousness. It is in the path of holiness that you will find happiness. Happiness is the outcome of holiness, in a sense. It's what is the result of it. People are striving to be happy, but if they would strive to be holy, they would soon find they are happy. Oh, the world, it has temporary fleeting pleasures. It always has to have something new. It thrives on the temporal. But do you feel yourself blessed? Do you know anything of the blessedness of the walk with the Lord? Not based upon these temporary things. So you think about these things. Let me say to us that the way to blessedness is ordained of God. You live in His world. You are His creation. It's so important, this battle for creation. It's so important that people understand that God made them. It's so important that people understand this is His world. If they begin to know that and begin to understand that, then they would expect that somehow the way of life must be ordained of God. He must have planned it. You and I know the verse, Isaiah 48:18. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened unto me. Then had thy peace been like a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. And God spoke that to the people of Israel. Had you hearkened to me, had you listened to me, had you obeyed me, you would have had peace like a river, and righteousness as the waves of the sea. Oh, that was the way to peace. That was the way to blessing. It's the same thing right here. The man is blessed. What is he doing? He's not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. He's not standing in the path of sinners. He's not listening, seated at the seat of the scornful. But what is he doing? He's delighting in the law of God. He's meditating therein. And out of that flows the blessing. Do you see that? Oh, it's all the way through the Bible. I don't want to take the time to look at it. If you'd like to look at a couple passages, even in Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. Deuteronomy 6, verses 23 and verse 24. Each of those passages teach the same thing. They teach, for instance, in the 6th chapter, he says to the people of Israel, I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of slavery. I brought you out of bondage. That I might bring you in to this land. A milk and honey. I brought you from there that I might bring you to here. And that is the work of God always in our life. It isn't merely that God brought us out of a destructive life. But God, in saving us, had a purpose to bring us to a new life. Or Deuteronomy 30, when he says, I set before you blessing and cursing. And all he means in that passage is this. Here's the path. Here's the way. Here's my word. Live like this. Do like this. And it's blessing. Follow the other way. And it's cursing. Listen. This is God's world. He made it. He made it. He made you. He made me. He created us. He knows the path of the righteous. He has ordained that path. Oh, how it breaks my heart to stand here and to know that many of you are in misery. That many of you, your joy is only from the teeth outward. That your home is not a home of blessing, your life is not. And how it pains me to realize that I'm talking to young people here that in 15 years from now, you would have probably married and had children and already divorced and may have done it a couple times. The courts will have decided when you see your children and when you don't and all about your life. That I'm probably talking maybe in our world to maybe somebody that's going to take their very life. Their life will end up so miserable. Now it pains me because I know you don't need what this world is offering. The world tries to find its happiness in drugs and alcohol and pills and all of that. When God made you, He created you, He's ordained a path. He knows the path of the righteous. He knows what it takes. Don't let the world convince you have to be depressed the rest of your life and all of that stuff. Understand, God made you. God made you and He knows the path. Let me say, He knows more than we do. He knows more than you do. He knows more than I do. He knows more than the philosophers do, and He knows more than the doctors do. And He knows more than the educators do, and He knows more than the politicians do. And it's nothing but an assault upon God and the people He loves, which is everybody, to tear down this word and replace it with the philosophies of men. He knows the path that leads to good families. Yet the world will tell you how to raise your children. And it doesn't it stagger us that a world that's failed so much, that juvenile courts cannot handle the cases, that juvenile institutions aren't big enough, that prisons aren't big enough, a world that's in the ditch, is telling you, you shouldn't spank your children. You shouldn't discipline your children. Is telling you what a family is and what it isn't. They can't even define what a family is. But they know more than God knows. And it pains me because some of you in this room, you put more stock in what they say and what this blessed word says. And I look and I say, oh, there is a way to blessing. There is a way. God knows the path of the righteous. He knows it. The counsel of the ungodly will never lead to blessedness. The path of the sinner will never result in happiness. It will always be temporary. It'll always be one thing after another thing after another thing. But it's not happiness. It's destined for misery. That's what we shouldn't be surprised. I'm not surprised this world is so depressed. What I don't understand is Christian people. That our solution is the same thing as the world. Why? Don't get angry at me. Don't get angry at God. Get angry at a world that's destroying people's lives that refuses to hear what God says. God knows. And I'm telling you, for every last one in this room, find out what God says about your life. You're a man. Find out what the Bible says about your life. You're a woman. You're a wife. Of course you'll never be happy till you do what the Bible says. You're a parent. Until you start obeying the Bible, you have no hope. God knows the path of the righteous. He knows the way to blessedness. All that's left for the world is scorn. All that's left for the world is skepticism. All that's left for the world is cynicism. Having messed up and having rejected everything that God says. Can you believe it? Having denied everything God says in practice, can you believe it? That now the world turns and blames God? It says, if God was so good, why is the world like this? If God is so loving, why is all this here? Oh, remember what the writer of Lamentations said. Why does a man complain for the punishment of his own sins? Why does a man sit around and complain to God when everything that's happening in his life is a result of his choices? Please, young person, your life is in front of you. I'm just telling you, God knows it's not in man to direct his own ways. That's what the Bible says. It's not in man. Jeremiah the prophet said it's not in man. It's not in you. It's not. It's God. It's God. Oh, would we let him plan our life? Would we let him direct us? Would we stop listening to the world? And would we begin to absorb ourselves in this blessed book? And let God speak to us. Let him lead us. Let him bring us to the choices we make. Let him guide us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he waits to direct our lives. Oh, that you had hearkened to me. Then hath thy peace been like a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Oh, can you hear the word of God? Can I plead with you? I plead with you. Let God guide. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. He came because he knew man was in misery. He knew man was on a path that led to destruction. And it's destructive. The path that you're on, if you're unsaved, is not only leading to destruction, it's a path that is destructive. It's destructive of all that's good. It's destructive of all that you love. And Jesus came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He came not to just give you a technical forgiveness of your sin. That isn't why he came. Jesus came. God in flesh came to reconcile man to God. And if you do not understand that that's what salvation is about, then you do not understand salvation. You say he came that we might not go to hell. The only way you will not go to hell is to be reconciled to God. He came to take care of the enmity between man and God. He came to restore a relationship with himself. There is no peace in this world until a man knows peace with God. There is no peace in this world until it's the peace that comes from God. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, the prophet Isaiah said. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusteth in thee. Oh, therefore being justified by faith, Paul said in Romans 5, we have peace with God. What a wonderful thing. He said, it's a peace that passeth all understanding. Oh, in the blessed book of Philippians chapter 4. He came that man could be reconciled to God. He came that man could be reborn. He came to empower us to walk with God. You say, I can't walk with God. Oh, you can. There's people in this room that you're going to come to God when you feel like you can change your life. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is that you are dead in trespasses and sin and you have no power to change your life. And so the Lord works in your life to bring you to Christ that you can be reborn. If you mean by repentance that you change all your life, then that is not what the Bible means by repentance. Repentance is always a work of God in a person's life to bring them to a whole, complete way of looking at everything. And so he empowers us. He empowers us to love, and he empowers us to be patient. He empowers us to be forbearing. He empowers us to be kind. He empowers us to obey. He puts us on a path that leads to better homes, to contented lives, to peace in the heart, and to hope. The Lord knows the path of the righteous. that leads to blessedness. The path to blessedness is not material, it's spiritual. Do you hear it? And what we need this morning is to humble ourselves before God. To humble ourselves before God. And say, Lord, it's not in us to lead our own way again. Quit listening to others that tell us this is what we ought to do and this is what we ought not do, when it clearly goes against what the Bible teaches. And let us search our ways and return. There is a way to blessedness. There is a way. It's there for you. And it's the highway of holiness that leads to happiness. It's the highway of holiness that leads to happiness. Could we stand together?